I heard a story once. I know it's a fictitious story, but it holds a lot of meaning and it fits so well into our topic today. In the 1960s, America entered into what is called the space race, where they were trying to make it to the moon before Russia was able to make it to the moon. And the story goes that as NASA was getting more and more nervous that Russia was going to get there first, they approached some directors and some producers over in Hollywood. And they said, hey, we need to get to the moon. Can you make the moon? Can you produce the moon in a studio? And so the producer said, okay, give us some time. So they got together with a bunch of directors and producers, sound and equipment guys, special effects directors, everybody in this room, and they said, can we produce the moon here on Earth? And after much deliberation, they approached NASA and they said, yeah, after we talked about the lighting problems, the special effects problems, the movement of the astronauts, the production to have fake landscape brought in, and not to mention the people that you're going to have to pay off to keep their mouth shut, we've considered that it'll be cheaper if you just film on location. Now, the idea still holds true. I appreciate there was a book written several years ago, and it's one of my favorite books. It's titled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And you think about it, well, what is that? It explores the idea of when we look around the world and we truly take an objective look at it, and we ask ourselves, what are all the beliefs that go into how we were created and how everything came to be? When we look at those things objectively, we find that it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to become a Christian. And so over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at kind of this idea of where do we put our faith versus the world that has an opposite viewpoint on some of those things. Today it's going to be talking about the miracles that we read in the Bible. Because when we read those, we have faith, we know, okay, that's true, that happened. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction for things not seen. But for others, they take time out of their day not believing those things and trying to disprove them. And so as we're talking about effective evangelism, we need to think about when we come across somebody who has a different point of view than we do, that has a different stance on the miracles that Jesus and others performed. Do we know what they're going to say? Do we know how they're going to try to disprove those miracles? And are we prepared to argue our point as correct? Now, this ultimately does come down to faith. None of us have been an eyewitness to those miracles that Jesus and others performed throughout the Bible. We didn't see it, and so we need to have faith that they actually happened. But as we look at it, it makes more sense that they did actually happen than for it to be faked in some way. The first one that I have for us today is the altar to God, the altar that Elijah built to God. And we need to remember the story, but as the account goes, he invites the prophets of Baal and Asheroth to come to the mountainside to build an altar to Baal, an altar to God, an altar to Baal and Asheroth, to cry out to them and to ask them, those two idols, to set the altar aflame. And in 1 Kings, it tells us that they were out there for hours and hours calling upon the name of Baal. Did he answer? No. Elijah, as he's standing there watching this happen, he's mocking them. Maybe he's asleep. Shout louder. Maybe he just went on a long trip. Baal never showed up. But this is what Elijah does. In 1 Kings 18, 32 through 35, it says, "So with stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water." Now the question becomes, why is he pouring water on the altar? We have all been camping at some point, or at least if you haven't been camping, you've been around somebody who's trying to light a fire. And if that wood that they're trying to light on fire is wet, how well does that work? It might start eventually after you throw gasoline on the fire. It might work eventually. I looked it up. It eventually will light on fire, but it takes a lot of time and a lot of effort. But he pours the water on there to get rid of any kind of naysayers, any kind of, "Oh, well, you rigged something." But that's what the opposition will tell us. They will tell us that he had some hidden fuse in there, so that when he calls out to God, that he just flips a switch somehow with the technology that they had in the day. But he would flip some switch and the fire would light in front of them. Or he used accelerant. Or he had a person in the altar standing there with a torch ready to light it on fire. But this is the thing. They watched him build the altar. They watched him. He wasn't the one that went and poured the water on the altar. He had people that were with him doing that. And you think, well, maybe he was just crafty and he snuck in oil instead of water. We have to remember during this time, oil was used all the time. When you're cooking something and you grab olive oil or whatever, vegetable oil, and you pour it into the pan, you can tell the difference between pouring oil into a pan versus pouring water into the pan. It's slower, it's viscous, it takes time to hit the pan. Where water is just, hey, it just right onto the pan. And these people used oil every single day, not necessarily in cooking, but they had lamps and lights and other things that required the use of oil. they would be able to tell, hey, this isn't water that I'm pouring on this altar. And if somebody is hiding in the altar with a torch, eventually that water is going to get hit by water. And guess what? That fire is going to get hit by water. And what's going to happen? That fire is going to go out. When we read the scriptures, they give very little wiggle room for some kind of sleight of hand trick. And yet what happens? 1 Kings 18:38-39. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." It wasn't Elijah that fell on his face and said this. It was everybody else that was watching these events take place. They see what happens and they say, there's no doubt now. I realize that the Lord is God. Think about when Jesus is crucified and there's that earthquake and all those events take place, and there's a Roman soldier standing across from the cross. And he sees everything that happened and he says, what? Surely this is the Son of God. These people witnessed all that takes place, and who do they praise? Who do they admit is God? It's not Baal, because Baal never showed up. Baal never burnt the altar. Baal never in their life did anything for these people. And this was shown right here. But God showed up. And again, it takes a little faith to say, yes, okay, this happened. But it takes way more faith to try to say, oh no, it never happened, and there is some kind of trick. Because when we look at the scriptures, they do not give room for some kind of sleight of hand trick, some kind of trickery that Elijah was able to pull off. Philippians 2:9-11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, for those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's going to be a time where all these people that oppose the gospel message, that oppose those miracles, that oppose everything that God has done, they will even bow a knee and say and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Just like those people that watched this altar burn, everyone else will eventually bow a knee to Jesus. The next one is something that I was a kid and I was watching a show on the History Channel where they were trying to disprove the miracles that Jesus was able to perform. The History Channel, that still kind of stands out to me today, is why would they risk people being upset with them? I don't know. That's a different discussion for a different time. But they were showing this program that was trying to disprove how Jesus walked on water. In John 6:16-19, Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. I pulled up that video, that program from the History Channel, and this was their argument, that he used stilts. We'll talk about how ridiculous that is in a second. That he had some kind of hidden walking platform, like a dock that was just barely under the water. A system of poles, so that he dug 100-foot poles and dug them into the ground, that and just so he could just walk on it and appear that he was walking on water. Or that he had some sort of paddleboard. I found that on a more recent discussion of this, that he had developed a paddleboard and was using that to walk on the water. Now, this is the thing. This is the thing that people don't often realize. It's 141 feet to the deepest point of the Sea of Galilee. So you're telling me that he used 141-foot stilts or poles. Now, as research goes, they say that they actually got not to the deepest point, but kind of in this area here. We're still talking 130, give or take a couple of feet, long stilts that are down in the water. I used to use stilts when I was a much, much younger kid. I look at those stilts now and I say, man, I don't want to hurt my back. But those stilts are probably a couple feet off the ground. Not much. And they're hard to use. Can you imagine putting 100-foot stilts on your feet and walking around normally? Some people use, yes, they use, I know one, there's that Banana League baseball player that's just like, oh yeah, it's a comedy show, but baseball related, I don't know. But he comes out there and he bats with, you know, 8-foot stilts on. And that's the max that he can go up. He says after that it's I'm risking my life. I say you're risking your life if you were 2 feet off the ground. But he's walking around normally on 8 feet, not 100 feet in the air. Then you add the fact that Jesus is walking through water. That's an impressive feat in itself. Then you add in the fact that the wind started coming and stirring up the sea. So it's not a still lake, it's waves and waves and waves. A walking platform that went 3 to 4 miles off the edge of the water, the beach, or a system of poles that he found some time somewhere to get away from preaching and healing people to put these giant poles in the water so that one day he can fake walking on water. There is no room when you look at the Scriptures. When you objectively look at the Scriptures and take into consideration all the viewpoints, it does not give you room for those little tricks. And the paddleboard point is, he could have had that, but where did it end up after he got to the boat? The other thing is, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 28 and 29, Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Where is Peter's 141-foot stilts? Where is Peter? How does Peter know that there's poles under the water? Where's Peter's paddleboard? It's not there. And yet, both Jesus and, for a shorter period of time, Peter were walking on the water. So when people oppose us and they bring up these viewpoints, the Scriptures do not allow the opposition viewpoint to work. Raising Eucharist from the dead. So in Acts chapter 20, verses 9 through 12, Roy gave me this idea on Wednesday. And there was a young man named Eutychus, sorry, I misspelled it on my title, sitting on the window sill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. I have a few points to make with this one. The first one is, we see the danger of what happens when the room is too hot. People lull themselves to sleep. So we need to keep this room nice and cold to keep everybody awake. The other point is, don't fall asleep during a sermon. You never know what's going to happen next. But seriously, the point that we have to look at is, here is this kid, it's a young man, age 13, 14, we don't know, he could be up to 20. And he's there in the window, and Paul's preaching a long time. And just like most of us would do, he fell asleep, but he fell out of the window. Paul runs down there and sees him there, and he says, "Don't be troubled, his life is in him." He's still alive, and Paul falls on him, embraces him. Then Paul gets up, and the boy is alive. Now, one thing that is often talked about with raising people from the dead is the idea that they were wrongly pronounced dead in the first place. That these people don't know if somebody is alive or dead. And yes, there had been mistakes made, especially in the Middle Ages, where people were buried but were still alive. They were still in a deep sleep. And mistakes still happen today. You just don't hear about them very often. But These people did know the difference between life and death. Life and death was a part of their daily lives. We live in a time where, hey, we don't really have to be around very many dead things. Not to mention people, but animals. These people had to make sacrifices, had to kill their own food. Not to mention those who had gone. This was a troubling time of a lot of war. As we talked about in the James class, yes, it was a little bit more peaceful, but there were still wars going on. They did know the difference between this man is dead versus this man is alive. They didn't have the same technology that we do. We did hooking people up to a cardiac machine or checking. They didn't understand to check the pulse or check the breathing, but they knew the difference. But the major issue that comes with this is, where's the major injuries of falling three floors? As I was mentioning, walking on stilts at 8 feet, if you fall at 8 feet, you're going to get hurt. I was talking to, when I was on the ambulance and taking care of sick people as an EMT, I talked to an ER doctor once and I said, you know, do you see, what's like the most common injury that you see? And he said, old man on ladders. That's the most common. Because, oh yeah, I climbed ladders for you know, 68 years of my life, and then that's 60, you know, 1 year, and then you get up there and you slip and you fall and you break a hip. I'm 33 and I'm still weary of ladders because I don't want to break a hip. This man fell three floors down. Where are his injuries? They're not there. He's healed of even those injuries. Even if he was for some way falsely pronounced dead, even though maybe he was just knocked unconscious, where are the injuries? It says that he was taken up alive and they were greatly comforted. When you break a hip, how long is your physical therapy today? It could be weeks, could be months, could be some people that really struggle with it. It could be years. Back then, if you broke something, likely your life was done. You became a beggar. You couldn't work. And yet here are these people that see this young man fall and then be brought up alive without injury, and they're comforted by what happened. In John 11, 38 through 39, and then 43 through 44, it says, so Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was laid lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Verse 43 and 44 says that the people saw Lazarus. Lazarus has died. He was dead for 4 days. Decomposition has already set in. They knew he was dead. They wrapped him up. They prepared his body. They say he's been in there for 4 days. When someone died in this culture, they would put him in this tomb and then they would seal it. Why? Because they didn't want to deal with the stench of the decomposing body. And then eventually, after a year had passed, they would roll away the stone again, go in there and collect what remained, and then bury that. They knew what was on the other side of that rock. They knew what had already started in Lazarus 4 days after his death. And yet, when Lazarus came out, what kind of state was he in? He didn't come out like a zombie, like what you would expect to see on something like The Walking Dead. But he came out healed and alive. The scriptures leave no room for some kind of trick to be played, especially knowing in verse 44, or 43 and 44. Let's go ahead and turn there and we can read it. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And then verse 44, the man who died came forth bound. Okay, verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw that what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So there was those that saw it happen and they believed. Our last point, and this is just a few of the miracles that Jesus performed. And the point is, and if you got the email this morning, that I wanted you to do is look at all these miracles that were performed by Jesus. Look at them objectively. And with the idea of, what would somebody say to oppose this miracle? Now, what is your argument to prove your point? That's how we should be looking at Scripture. And it shouldn't be taking somebody else's word for it. Shouldn't say, oh, well, the preacher said this, so he has to be right. The preachers can be wrong. But when we study the scriptures for ourselves, are we prepared to talk about and to prove our point with anybody that we come across? Because as we evangelize to others and as we teach others and we talk to people about the gospel message, they will have questions. And we're blessed because we have an open book and we can show them where to find those answers. So when Jesus is feeding the 5,000, it says, When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. Now people will say, "He had hidden baskets of fish and bread in the bushes nearby." That is somewhere between 1,000 to 3,000 baskets of hidden food if one basket holds 2 fish and 5 loaves. Now, the reason why I did that range of 1,000 to 3,000 is because one thing that we miss when we read this often is, yes, there is 5,000 men. That is not counting the women and the children that were among them. We actually don't know how many he fed. It could have been upwards of 10,000 people that day. If every man had a wife, it was 10,000 at least, and then we are not even including the children in that. And yet, what does it say? That they left satisfied. They left feeling full. And then the disciples even carried away more food in baskets. Now, basket at that time, it held more than 2 fish and 5 loaves. But this is all that they had. Now, how did he do this? I don't know. I wasn't there. And it comes down to that little bit of faith that we have to have, that Jesus knew what he was doing and he was able to do it. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiencies in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Jesus provided for the 5,000. He provided them with only just a little bit, and they left there feeling full and satisfied. God will fill you as well. We need to trust in him, look to him, ask him for help. But we can be full and satisfied as we trust in Jesus. The last question that I have is, why have miracles been recorded for us in the Bible? As Exodus 14, 21 and 22 says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." One of the reasons why we have these recorded miracles is we see God's power over creation. Nothing demonstrates that more than making a bridge, separating the water so that these people, his chosen people, can walk between the water on dry land and get to safety. God has control over everything. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. In Acts 2:22, we see that God has given authority to Jesus. Jesus was able to perform these miracles. Was a man attested. God is saying, this is my son. Why? Because look at the miracles he's performing. The miracles proved the words that Jesus was saying. Same as when the apostles started to go out to preach the gospel, to perform these miracles. Just as I always say, if somebody was to walk in here and raise somebody from the dead right here, we would all stop and listen. Because what they had to say was important. We don't see miracles like that today. Why? Because we can read about those miracles. 2,000 years ago, as the apostles were preaching the gospel, they didn't have a Bible. Their Bible was in their head, given to them by the Holy Spirit. For us, we have the Bible, so we can read about those miracles. The last reason, Acts 19, 11 and 12, God has performed extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. What's important about this is people say, well, look, Paul was performing the miracles. No, it says God was performing the miracles through Paul. Paul was just the vessel. Paul was just the person that was there getting the miracles into the right place. God was the one that was performing the miracles. And what was God doing? He was showing his care, his love for people. And no greater sign of that was that then of the one that he sent his son to die on the cross for us. And as was read this morning, it says, John 20:29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. None of us have been a witness to the miracles that Jesus performed. None of us were there when those miracles took place. None of us walked on water with Jesus. None of us got the fish or the bread from Jesus. None of us saw that. But yet, we read about it. And we believe. And Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen it, but they still believe. When Jesus went to the cross, he died for our sins. Our sins were washed away. And in return, he asked for us to follow him, to obey him, to do what his word says. And we believe that Jesus paid the price for us all so that we may live with him in eternity. What an amazing, amazing message to hear. So now we have this opportunity. If you're ready to obey the gospel, if you're ready to be baptized, to be have your sins washed away and to be added to the body of Christ, or if you have any other need that you need prayer for, we're here to help. Please come forward as we stand and sing, God is calling the prodigal.